All right, good afternoon. We're here around the brewery and Mike for our Thursday podcast on a Wednesday. It's kind of like the Taco Tuesday we just had on a Wednesday for lunch. But we have an article here from the Gospel Coalition, which is three ways a gospel-centered preacher can miss the gospel. And this seems to have been coming up a lot lately, the importance of preaching the gospel and not... obviously, if you miss the gospel, you've missed the most important thing that you could be preaching about. And there's a lot of people, as we've talked about recently, that think they know the gospel that actually don't know how to articulate the gospel. So, all of us around the table have do some preaching, and we obviously want to communicate the gospel clearly. So I thought this might be a good article to discuss.
All right, Cole Brown is our author, and the date is October 4th, and our source is the gospelcoalition.org website. Brian.
In recent years, there's been a rapidly growing interest in gospel-centered preaching. With the help of the internet and its resources, many preachers, like myself, have been transformed by the examples of Tim Keller, Art Azurdia, Anthony Carter, and countless others. We have come to believe, like them, that every sermon should faithfully connect that week's text and theme to the gospel. Those of us who hold to this philosophy do so because it is consistent with Jesus' teaching in Luke 24 and with the ministry approach modeled by the apostles throughout the New Testament. Yet, as with any philosophy, it is often easier to believe in theory than to implement in practice. Here are three ways those committed to gospel-centered preaching can unintentionally fail to preach the gospel. Number one, preaching Jesus is not equal to preaching the gospel. One can preach about Jesus every week and never touch the gospel. On the surface, this sounds ridiculous, since the message of the gospel is the good news of who Jesus is, God in the human flesh, and what Jesus has done, lived sinlessly, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, and ascended finally to the Father's right hand. Yet it is surprisingly easy to talk about Jesus without mentioning his redemptive work. This happens when we focus on his perfect life without focusing on the fact that he lived it as our substitute, not merely as our example. These Jesus-centered sermons tell us to love like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, tell the truth like Jesus, pray like Jesus, disciple like Jesus, obey like Jesus, and so forth. Yet these Jesus-centered sermons are not gospel-centered sermons. They are the opposite. They are morality-centered sermons. They leave us with the burden of imitating Jesus to please God, instead of the joy of knowing Jesus has already pleased God for us. Gospel-centered sermons can certainly include calls for believers to imitate Jesus, but not in place of calling them to trust him as Redeemer. Only those who know their disobedience has been covered by Jesus' obedience will ever have the proper motivation or gratitude and power of the Holy Spirit to obey.
Thoughts?
He's right.
How about the whole social gospel movement? Mm-hmm. In which Jesus came to deliver me from my financial woes and all that. So they're going to talk about Jesus a lot.
I think it could even hit closer to home with a lot of the independent Baptist churches who would say they're gospel preaching, but their sermons are not necessarily the gospel.
Anyone else have a thought?
I'm not sure what he means by, they leave us with the burden of imitating Jesus to please God instead of the joy of knowing Jesus already pleased God. But Scripture tells us to follow the example of Christ, that we are to imitate Jesus.
Yeah, and I don't think he's discounting that. I think he's just saying if all you ever talk about are the actions of Christ and never talk about the sacrifice, then you've basically set up a paradigm of somebody to imitate that you'll never right. reach, and you're trying to work your way to heaven. I think you could put this on a lot of the LGBT affirming churches, right? Because what do they always talk about? Well, Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus loves people where they are, and he doesn't judge, and he's going to accept people where they are, and so yes, Jesus does love, and yes, he does hang out with those that nobody else wants to hang out with, but that message without the gospel is a hellbound message.
Yeah, but it goes the same to the rules.
Sure, the other side. Yeah.
To the rule-based, obey like Jesus. Mm-hmm. We become so rule-focused that we teach to a model, and we preach to a model, and we don't preach to the heart, of what it actually means to live and minister in a messy world, trying to do it without definitive boundaries sometimes, to be like Christ. I mean, that's why the Pharisees struggled with him.
Yeah, and the only way you're going to be like Christ is if you're born again with a new heart. You know, and even then we struggle. But if you focus on the rules first rather than the conversion first, you know, that's exactly what you get.
But you're going to feel converted.
Yeah.
And you're going to have a bunch of people walking around that you can't convince they're not saved, because they can answer every question and they can follow the rules with the best of them.
Well, you guys have all seen the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets and all that. Well, sometimes the answer is, I don't know what he would do.
Yeah, he's surprised. Yeah. Or, I'm not allowed to do it because I'm not God.
Yeah, I mean, it's not as simple as "What would Jesus do?" Yeah. Well, he'd walk across the water. Well, I can't do that. Yeah. I'll have to go around. You know, I mean, there's an endless amount of things.
If you had faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you'd be able to. Right.
You can move a mountain into the water and walk across on it.
Yeah. Well, you know, the other part of that WWJD that never comes up is that making a whip out of cords and flipping over temple tables might be a distinct possibility. You know, yeah. Nobody wants to talk about that.
So we're dying for what you do, for what your message is.
Yeah, or carrying a cross.
And he might pick some corn on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
All right, number two.
Preaching.
Well, it wasn't corn, but anyway.
Yeah.
King James Bible.
Preaching about the gospel is not equal to preaching the gospel. One can also preach about the gospel every week and never once preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, one must proclaim the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, inviting Christians and non-Christians alike to trust in this message and receive the countless benefits that result. Yet many who are theoretically committed to gospel-centered preaching often use the word gospel to summarize all of the above without actually proclaiming any of the above. These sermons tell us we need to believe the gospel, preach the gospel, live in light of the gospel, be a gospel-centered church, and find the gospel in all of Scripture. What they do not tell us is what the gospel is. As a result, they are not really gospel-centered. They leave people with the burden of doing something with the gospel instead of the joy of actually hearing it. Of course, gospel-centered sermons can talk about the gospel and what we should do with it, but they cannot do so as a substitute for actually proclaiming it. For the gospel, or for the power of God that saves and sanctifies, is not found in our commitment to the gospel, nor in our endless words about the gospel, but in the actual content of the gospel itself.
So he is talking in particular about preaching the narrative.
Yeah, and don't just assume in the usage of the word gospel that you're doing.
Yeah, well, I think that's the biggest issue, is the assumption that we make, that we're just constantly making assumptions.
And I think it's kind of a back-end, front approach. And what I mean by that is, in my experience growing up, you went on Thursday night visitation to get people saved.
Right.
And the reason you went on Thursday night visitation to get people saved...
Because you were in church on Wednesday.
Because they were going to hell.
Right.
And you didn't want them to go to hell. That, all the churches I was growing up in, that was the gospel. That was the gospel. People need Jesus. They're going to go to hell. If they died tonight, where would you spend eternity? That, to me, upon receiving what I got from the pulpit and all the explanation, was the gospel. And then, when you show up on Thursday night, if they offer any training, they show you how to get people saved. And in getting people saved, of course, you explain the gospel, you know, the Romans Road or whatever method they use. But the whole idea was that the gospel was getting people to say this prayer, say that they're saved. And really, the narrative of the death, burial, and resurrection was like a speed bump that you got over as quick as you could, or hit it as much as you could because it was offensive or whatever. Because I even attended a thing, actually right here in this very church, where the guy just said, you don't take no for an answer. You just say, let's set that question aside till the end, and you just keep moving along, and you just keep hammering and hammering and hammering, and the guy literally said, you don't take no for an answer. And my question was always, how do you do that? Because people have told me no a lot when I presented this gospel thing. And so it was a great struggle, but I think what I realize now is that it was because it wasn't focused on Jesus and putting your faith and trust in his work on the cross. and the fact that you exalt him as God and you exalt him as the Messiah. It was all about me, which is, I don't want to go to hell. Tell me the words I got to say so I don't go to hell.
Mm-hmm. All in 5 minutes.
And then what we'll do after that is we'll take care of the important thing, which is discipleship, and we'll tell you, hopefully, all about the gospel. Yeah. Well, it's backwards.
Yeah, it's kind of, you think that back end thing, it kind of made me, you know, some of you guys are car guys. It's like, I can understand the basic, how an engine works. Right? I understand the concept. Doesn't mean I can fix the engine, right? So it, in that same way, it'd be like, okay, let me spend 5 minutes and tell you how a fuel injection works, right? And now, go replace the transmission, you know? And they would say, well, I basically get the concept, but I can't work on that engine right now. And we do the same thing with the gospel is, okay, yeah, here's what the gospel is. Now go knock on doors and tell people that they're saved. Yeah, I'm going to butcher that engine just like I'm, yeah. You know, and God can save. Don't get me wrong. He saves out of crazy circumstances. But shouldn't we be, make sure, I mean, I remember when I first got here, when I first started teaching Bible classes, one thing, Pastor Sean, you told me was have your students tweet the gospel. See if they can give you the gospel in 140 characters. And if you haven't done that, do that, and you'll be shocked and amazed how many people. And we probably do it with church members.
Yep.
We're talking about high school students, but right. Do it with church members and see what you get, and you'd probably be pretty depressed about what you got back. Because I think if you ask people what the gospel was, you'd get 1,000 different answers.
Yeah, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think part of the issue with doing it backwards is the fact you don't start with the most important thing, that Jesus made the world that we live in. If you don't start there,
we don't have anything else to talk about.
You end up with people who say that they believe the gospel, but don't believe God created the world. You end up with people who say they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but don't want to do a thing that he says without any authority in their life. And that's not really believing the gospel. If you don't believe that Jesus made the world, and you don't believe that he has any authority in your life because he created you, you're not a believer.
And I think believer in a Christ, not the Christ.
Right.
And I think that stems out of, you know, the 1950s fundamentalism, the 1960s, where there was a general, you know, it was safer to assume that everyone believed in God and had a general fear or healthy respect for the Bible and for this man Jesus. And as time has gone on and the world has gone further and further away from what was a standardized truth, to where the methods, so to say, never caught up with the way the world was shifting.
And then we have to go through this dance of explaining the difference between the head knowledge and the heart knowledge, and did I really mean it?
And where's that in Scripture?
Yeah, yeah. And the problem is, it just goes back to belief, which is, if you don't believe death, burial, resurrection, power over your life, all that, you just don't believe in Jesus.
Well, we've talked about it before, is everybody loves Savior Jesus, but nobody really wants to talk about Lord Jesus, yeah. You know? And so, one of the best ones I've heard is a criticism of a lot of modern evangelism is we love to start with Genesis 3 when we should really start with Genesis 1.
Sure.
You know, if we can't formulate this idea that God is all-powerful, he is the creator, the sustainer, he's the sovereign, then why is my sin that big a deal?
Well, is there a single truth more important that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth?
If we don't have that, we can't go any further.
Right. I mean, is there a truth that's more important than that?
Not at the moment when you die. That's the most important truth that you'll ever wrestle with.
And in correlation with that, probably one of the greatest single starting points is the law was written, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I think it is, the law was written so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be guilty before God. And he starts his law that he wrote in stone with this statement, I am the God.
Yep. And that law was in existence long before it was written on that stone.
Right, but he starts with, I am God.
Exactly.
And you take it a step back in a chapter where Paul talks about the Gentiles doing the things that are in the law without actually knowing they're in the law, make themselves without an excuse.
Right. But the thing of it is it starts with, I am God.
Yeah. Yep. Because you have to have a standard of truth behind that law.
Yeah. So Jesus said, you're my friends if you obey me, but, okay, your obedience doesn't make you Christ's friend. Your obedience is out of love for Christ. Why? Because he satisfied the wrath of the one who is God.
You don't get to be a friend until you're redeemed.
Right.
Yeah.
And how will you know that you're redeemed? You'll live it out.
Yeah.
See, what we've done is we focus so much on the living out and the articulation of be nice to people, be friendly, or, you know, go witnessing, and we've laid down all this litany, and we've lived as Pharisees for so stinking long that we've actually forgotten. If your heart isn't towards Christ, I don't care what you do. I don't care how many rules you obey. I don't care what translation you carry. I don't care what dress you wear or don't wear. It doesn't matter. You can be covered with all 9 yards of material. You're still going to hell because you have no heart for God, because you don't know God. And you're liable to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
You know, we get this whole thing of good news. And yeah, I know that's the literal translation, right? But it's not good news for everyone. You know, that's the whole thing.
No, it's not.
We pushed this whole thing that the gospel is the good news. That's what everybody would tell you. I guarantee you, if we had people write it down, half of them would say
the good news. What is the gospel?
The good news, right? Good news. Like, okay, great. But what does that mean? And that's why is it not good news for all? Because there's a holy and righteous God that needs to be satisfied behind it. That's why it's not good news for all.
The good news is you're in trouble.
Yeah. The good news is there's a way out of that.
Yeah.
But if you don't believe, there's no way out for you. Yeah. Because of who's behind that wall.
Jacob, I have loved.
Yeah.
And what's the other half of that?
Unfriended on Facebook.
All right, number 3.
Preaching grace is not equal to preaching the gospel. One benefit of the emphasis on gospel-centered preaching has been a deeper understanding of God's grace. The church is growing in its awareness that both salvation and sanctification are gifts fully purchased by Jesus' work and freely given to God's people. This is wonderful. What is not so wonderful is that this increasing appreciation for the grace of God can lead to sermons that proclaim grace without ever proclaiming the gospel. These grace-centered sermons tell us that God forgives us, God accepts us, God loves us, and God blesses us in spite of the fact that we've done nothing to earn it and nothing to maintain it. This is all good and true. Unfortunately, the sermons often stop there, and when they do, they fall short of being gospel-centered. Instead, they become self-centered in one of two ways. First, grace-centered sermons can become self-centered sermons by proclaiming all the gifts we receive from God without actually proclaiming Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that makes them possible. As much as God's forgiveness and acceptance are closely related to the gospel, they are not the gospel. The gospel is focused on what Jesus has achieved, not on what we can receive. Secondly, they become self-centered sermons by focusing only on the forgiving grace of the gospel supplies while overlooking the transforming grace the gospel bestows. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection not only make forgiveness possible, this work also makes obedience possible by gifting believers with a new heart, new desires, and new power from the Holy Spirit. True gospel preaching does not limit the gospel's power to the comfortable message of being accepted and forgiven. It also acknowledges the gospel's power to make us uncomfortable by transforming us into brand new people. No doubt, gospel-centered sermons can and should talk about grace, but they don't confuse grace with the gospel. For the only way we can ever come to know both the forgiving and also the transforming grace of God is to know the message of Jesus Christ's saving work. I'm exceedingly grateful for the renewed commitment to gospel-centered preaching on the part of both preachers and hearers. But as we preach about Jesus and grace and the gospel, may we also remember to actually preach the gospel.
And so his premise is how do I want to word this up? My brain is struggling. He's fully recognizing the fact that many preachers are making assumptions as they're preaching, and I keep saying that around here because the more you interact with your congregation, the more you'll realize what they don't understand, what they're not following along, what you think they're getting when they're not getting it at all. And you just, you know, like, it would be the difference, John, in the lyrics and the songs that we sing. And because we have a greater understanding of the Bible, we're reading the Old Testament, or we're seeing where they got that from. The narrative's coming off the screen at us, and just screaming at us in that ministering form. And then a 14-year-old from Korea is sitting there reading it, and it's like the most boring dirt in the world. Same exact words. Same exact words. And what is the difference? Well, we understand all that went into what the hymn writer is writing about, and so it has such meaning. But our job as the preacher is to not make those assumptions and to get it down there and then unpack it with as much color and as much clarity as we possibly can. And what makes it very challenging, like for you, Brian, youth group, a 7th grader and a 12th grader in the same room. Steve Wilson on 8:30 service, who's heard 10,000 sermons, and a visitor who walked in the church for the very first time. How do you minister to both groups?
Yeah. And you used terms like he hit grace on this last one. Well, I mean, it's such an abstract term.
Yep.
You know, if we don't really explain, because that's his point, is if all you talk is grace, because everybody likes the idea of grace. It's the same thing, right? We've all had that question in Bible class. What's grace? Unmerited favor. Because they've heard that 1,000 times, because they've been in, those that have been in church with us, right? But what does that explain?
Yep.
You know, what does unmerited favor explain? It's the same thing we were just talking about. If you don't realize the grace that you've been given saved you from death, saved you from eternal punishment, that Jesus died on the cross for you, then what's grace? I mean, we all get grace. Grace is, I got to turn my homework in a day late and got a 90. You know, that's what we've made grace. It's kind of like the love thing you mentioned. You know, I love my wife and I love pizza. You know, yep. Well, what really is love? What kind of love are we talking about? So I can tell, and I think that's where you get a lot of these churches that are grace heavy and no gospel. You know, they want to talk about all the goodness of that grace, but they don't get the other side where it's that God hates your sin, you know, and that you should hate your sin too. And it's not okay. It's not, well, I got grace, so it's okay. I'm a work in progress. God just hasn't taken that away from me yet. And that's what we get, is we get this kind of halfway Christianity when we don't preach the whole gospel.
Anyone else have any thoughts? Do we know where this guy's at? Does the article have a little bio? Yeah.
He's a church planner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I was thinking we have to work hard to have a balance, because especially personality can kind of fit into this. Like, you can be talking to the congregation as a preacher, and the people who are all about the rules are hearing everything about the rules, and the people who are all about the grace are hearing everything about the grace. And what you have to do is, you have to, as a preacher, make sure that you are speaking balanced. And I really had this revelation about my parenting to my children a while ago, and that is, you have to actually say things out loud, and you can't just say it once. Because they might not listen just once. You have to say it over and over again. But if you say one thing over and over again, but leave out the balancing part, then they might be deficient in that area. So it's really actually hard work. Because, like, what I want to know is, what do my kids think of when they think of me? Well, I know for one thing, they think I'm a Michigan fan. Because over and over, I tell them how much I like Michigan football. But at the same time, they know that I'm a musician. They know that I love worship music, and that's something too. But there's lots of things that go into who we are in our life, but we tend to kind of gravitate towards emphasizing things over and over and over. And so we have to work hard, even as preachers, making sure we don't do that, so that the congregation gets a wrong sense of the balance of these, well, especially like the grace and the propitiation and how it balances it out, the fact that, yes, I've got grace, I'm free in Christ, but man, it cost him everything, and I've got this huge responsibility to honor that.
Well, I think all of us lean one way or the other.
Yeah.
You know, sure. I think all of us lean either grace or justice. You know, and if you've ever taught in the classroom, like many of us have, sometimes justice is what you really want. You know, and teachers that are all grace, we've all seen it. That doesn't work real well either. Teaching with all justice doesn't work well either. So it's the same idea. You've got to figure out, because we're all going to lean one way or the other. And so what do? We go to our comfort zone. Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to be honest with ourselves.
Yeah.
And we have to use a metric. Because, you know, we talk about metrics and they're there for a reason. You know, okay, here's the real metric. How many times do I say this and how many times do I say that? That's a real simple thing. When I get in the pulpit to preach, how many times do I explain this? Go back and listen to your sermons. Go back and listen.
As uncomfortable as it is, go back and do it.
And I mean, you have to, when you're out of balance, you've got to have something that's very objective, because we're very not objective. We give ourselves a pass, you know. Mm-hmm. We think we're balanced. We think we're good doing
right. And I think that's one of the advantages, John, to having a plurality of elders speaking to the congregation.
And recording your sermons.
Because the plurality will create more of a balance, because Dave and I are not the same preachers, and so what I would emphasize, David might not.
Right.
And so the congregation is going to get more of a balance just by giving them a plurality of elders.
I was thinking about that same thing, but out of Jude. Some have compassion making the difference. Some save with fear, hating the garment that's spotted. I mean, it's the same concept of the two dynamics working in complementation together.
And we are going, plurality of elders is going to minister to a different demographic, so that there are people that are going to connect with David's preaching and John's preaching and Jack's preaching in a different way. And so I might say something 10 times, Steve says it the 11th time, slightly different way, and it catches, and they'll get it. But if you haven't created a scenario in your church where multiple men have the opportunity to exercise their gift of preaching, if it's only you, and they get one meal served by the same chef time after time after time, there may become a deficiency in their diet. And that's why it's such a good idea to have a plurality of preachers in your church.
And you may even consider that in your own home. I know dads are supposed to be the leaders of your home, but mom might be able to give a devotion once or twice.
Sure, of course.
Say stuff, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so that's our discussion. If you have any comments, please put them right on this podcast or shoot us an email. And thank you for listening. Have a great day.